Yes, 42 meals for every person, or as we like to say it here at Northeast, 2 cheeks, 2 weeks, baby. Yeah. All right. Now, why did Jesus have to die? That has been the question that we have been looking at and studying over the last 4 weeks as we move closer to Good Friday, as we move into Easter Sunday. We've been asking. Honestly, it's probably one of the most relevant questions for this time of year, but it's also one of the most popular questions I get from both Christians and non-Christians alike. Why did Jesus have to die? Now, in the first week of this series, in order to get us moving toward the bottom of the answer of this question, we sort of turned the question just a little bit and asked it in a slightly different way that I think helps. Not just why did Jesus have to die, but more specifically, why was Jesus killed? Like, why was he killed? Okay, and why was he killed by the religious leaders of his day, right? The pastors and the priests and the preachers, the good guys. Why was he killed by the guys who had all the political power and all the religious power anyways? I mean, what did they see in Jesus? This carpenter from Nazareth who had no money, who had no home, who had no weapons, who had no education or advanced military training. All he had really was an army, a fisherman, right? What did they see about this guy that was so scary that they had to sentence him to capital punishment? All right, understand, they didn't just kill him. All right, they made sure that they killed him. They arrested him at night, held him in custody, took him before a kangaroo court, and by 9 a.m. the next morning had him nailed to a cross so that nobody could stop them. And by the way, I said they nailed him to a cross, all right? That's death by torture. That's death by humiliation. Okay, back then, there was no such thing as a private crucifixion, right? They were all public. They were usually in the public square or on a public street corner. A lot of times in ancient art or iconography or even in movies, what you'll see is that they would crucify people way up high in the sky, like 10, 15 feet in the air. That's probably actually not true. They usually crucified people much closer to the ground so that passerbyers or even the enemies of the criminals being crucified could look them square in the eye as they died, and they could spit on them, slap them, and mock them all the way down to their very last breath. Pretty inhumane, right? And what in the world did Jesus do to deserve this? Oh, I know. Was it because he healed too many people? Was it because he blessed too many children? Was it because he taught dangerous, scary things like love your neighbor, even your enemy, turn the other cheek, and give without expectation of return? I mean, what was so threatening about this man? Well, as we found out over the last few weeks, Jesus was a threat, right? He was a threat. He just wasn't a threat like we would traditionally think, okay? He wasn't a threat of violent uprising in so much as Jesus was a threat of revolution, religious revolution. Because if you read his teachings and you read about his life, Jesus savagely attacked the popular understanding of religion during his day. And then he unapologetically redefined it around himself. And perhaps his most inexcusable moment, just days before he's arrested, he walks into the temple, which is the center of power for the people of Israel, which is the center of power for the temple leadership, and he causes a riot. He throws the money tables everywhere, and there's money scattered on the ground, like in this Robin Hood moment, the poor are picking it up and running off with it. Then he cuts the cattle loose, and I mean, old MacDonald came to the temple. I mean, there's cows and livestock everywhere. And he brings the entire sacrificial system during Passover week to a screeching halt, at least for about 15 minutes, in order to make a point. And his point was this: this place is dead. It's dead, but I'm alive. So fire the leaders and forget the practices and make following me your primary practice, because I'm the new temple. And tear this temple down? Jesus said, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Okay, and so they did. They took him up on it, and they tore his temple down, if you will, and nailed him to a cross. And at 3 p.m. on Good Friday, they danced victoriously over his dead body. And then they laid him in a tomb and put armed guards at the tomb just to make sure that that day Jesus' revolution came to an end. But on Sunday morning, they found out that Jesus' revolution had only just begun. John's gospel records it and recounts it like this. John chapter 20, verse 1, it says, early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. And she found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. So immediately, she ran, and she found Simon Peter and the other disciple. Now, pause real quick. The other disciple. This is interesting, right? Did you know that throughout the fourth gospel, there's this anonymous disciple that plays a really, really prominent role in the story, but nobody really knows exactly who he is. Some scholars believe he's the author of the fourth gospel. Some scholars believe that it's actually John, like John, the guy whose name is on the gospel, John, one of the 12 disciples, son of Zebedee, brother of James, you know, John, like he was the author of it. Nobody really knows, but here's what we do know. We do know that whoever the other disciple is, perhaps the author, perhaps John, in all humility, at least gives us a nickname to identify him with. It says, she ran and she found Simon Peter and the other disciple, you know, the one whom Jesus loved. You see, you got Peter, the disciple who Jesus liked, sometimes. And then you got the other disciple, no names mentioned, whoever he is, the one whom Jesus loved. Okay, some of you guys are here today with your siblings, right? You're here today with your siblings and your parents. And growing up, your parents told you, I don't have any favorites. I've got enough room in my heart to love all of you. And it's true. They do have enough room in your heart to love all of you. But they got favorites. I'm just saying. Okay, and it's probably either the first one or the last one. That's how it usually boils down. Sorry, middle kids. In my family, I'm just saying, in my family, it was the last one, okay? Because I was born last. They finally got it right. They stopped. You know, it's just how it is. So, it goes on. She said to them, they have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb. We don't know where they've put him. So Peter and the other disciple, whomever he is, you know, the one whom Jesus actually loved, he started out for the tomb. And they were both running. An interesting detail here. The other disciple outran Peter, and he reached the tomb first. Because apparently he was gifted with Jesus' love and athleticism. Now, moving on, it says he stooped, and he looked in, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived. Way, way later, Simon Peter arrived. And he went inside, and he also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. And then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. He saw and believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said, Jesus must rise from the dead. Now, there are two things about this passage that I especially love. One is the humanity of it. I mean, apparently, you know, John and Peter had some sort of rivalry going on or something, right? Because in literally the most important passage in John's gospel, like the passage that describes Jesus' resurrection from the dead, they still figure out a way to make it about themselves, right? And isn't that so human? But what else I love about this passage is the last two verses that I highlighted there for you at the end. It's verse 8 and 9. Because you see, these two verses, at least for me, have served to counsel and comfort me over the last 10 to 15 years of my life, maybe more than any other verses in all the scriptures. You see, okay, I believe that everybody in this room today falls somewhere on a spectrum of belief, right? You're either over here and you are sold out for Jesus, or you're over here and you're skeptical about Christianity and religion and Jesus, or you're somewhere in between, right? Somewhere in the middle. Now, for me, I'm a little bit of an anomaly because I feel like I fall on both ends of the spectrum. Right, like I'm sold out, I've given my life to the ministry and only got one life, right? I've given my life to explaining Jesus to people, right? So like I'm in, but on the flip side, I'm a really, really intellectually curious guy. I got lots of questions. I've had lots of doubts over the years. Even still today, I go through seasons of doubts. There have been seasons in the last 10, 15 years of my life. Just being honest, maybe a pastor has never said this to you before. Maybe this makes you feel uncomfortable, but I'm just going to be real with you. There's been seasons over the last 15 years where I have been uncertain about some of the core tenets of Christianity because they're just hard to wrap your mind around. And yet, even when I'm in the valley, and even when I've been on the mountaintop, and anytime I've been anywhere in between, I keep finding myself coming back to this passage right here. And it's encouraged me. It's spoken a word of truth to me. And I believe today, no matter where you find yourself on that faith spectrum, it can speak a word of truth to you too. In fact, I think it speaks to us at three different levels, or it speaks to three different groups in here. First, this passage shows us the path to true belief for all the skeptics in this room. For all you in this room who are curious about Jesus but uncommitted and unconverted, it gives you the path to greater commitment. Second, it shows us the point of true belief, like that point when it all comes together and you move in Christ, right? Like the core of the Christian message, it shows us that. And third, for all of you in here who would claim to be sold out followers of Jesus, it shows us what the product of true belief is supposed to be. So there you have it, 1, 2, and 3. The path to true belief, the point of true belief, and the product of true belief. Let's start from the beginning and just work our way through. First, this passage shows us the path to true belief. Now, can I just call it like it is? You know, if you've been around here long, you know I just say it. You know, I just say what sometimes on my mind. Sometimes that's a good thing. Sometimes it's a bad thing. Sometimes you get 2 cheeks, 2 weeks. It is what it is, right? But I want to call it like it is. It's Easter. So there are many of you in this room today who do not want to be in this room today. I mean, some of you get an elbow right. I mean, it just is. It just is what it is, right? And that didn't hurt my feelings. I just want to call it, okay? Some of you are here today because a pretty girl invited you, all right? And you sucker. You think you're playing her, she's playing you because look at where you're at, right? Okay. Some of you are here today because your mama asked you to come and you're like, okay, mama, on Easter. Did you know that just by listening to your mama, by the way, you are beginning to follow Jesus because Jesus listened to his mama? There was this one time where, hey, mamas. So try this one out for size, mama. There's this one time where Jesus' mama went up to Jesus at a wedding, and she was like, hey, the wedding's run out of wine. So I need you to take those 180 gallons of water over there and turn it into wine. Seems a little excessive, Mary. Yeah. Some of you have told your mama, only one glass before bed, mama. I'm just saying, well, seems a little excessive, but Jesus did it because he loves his mama, right? Okay, others of you are here today because it's just a tradition, like an Easter tradition. Some of you got caught in the traffic, and before you know it, oh, we're at church, honey, might as well, right? Whatever, whatever. I'm glad you're here. But here's the deal. The moment you walked in the door, you just started feeling uncomfortable because you feel uncomfortable in these places, right? Like, it reminds you of your past. It reminds you of your regret. It reminds you of your sin. And then you look around at all these holy people in the room, and they're dressed up in their nice Easter outfits, and they look good. They look righteous, right? And you're like, ugh, I just don't fit in. Or others of you are skeptics in this room, and you come into churches and you're just reminded of all the reasons why you don't believe in Christianity. You're reminded of all the moments that you've had over the years where you've asked hard questions about faith and religion, and then you've been given faith-based answers to your fact-based questions, and it just turned you off. Look, no matter which you are, though, I'm telling you, whether you're a screw-up or a skeptic or whatever, I want you to know that you are in good company. Because you know what this passage teaches us? It teaches us that on the very first Easter, the very first disciples showed up at the empty tomb, and they were both skeptics and screw-ups. Hey, let me read to you this passage again. John chapter 20, verse 8. It says, then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and it was at that point he saw and believed. For until then, they, as in the disciples, all of them, they still hadn't understood. Which begs the question, up until this point, what did the disciples believe and understand? These are the disciples, y'all. Okay, and they had an advantage, skeptics, that you do not have today. Jesus, right? Like, he was there with them for 3.5 years. What were they missing? They'd seen the miracles. They'd seen him feed, like, you know, 5,000 people out of a lunchbox. They saw him walk on water once. That was a cool one. They saw him raise one of his friends back from the dead. Really neat, right? And yet, somehow, it's not till this point that it all comes together for him. Oh, they heard the teachings too. They sat at his feet and heard his teachings over and over and over. They heard him explain his game plan to them over and over and over. Guys, here's the game plan. Huddle up. Huddle. Disciples, come here. Huddle. Right, here's the game plan. I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise on the third day. Matthew, write this down in the 16th chapter of your gospel. I'm going to die and rise on the third day. I'm going to die and rise on the third day. I'm going to die and rise on the third day. Okay, hands in, empty tomb on three. Third day for three. 1, 2, 3. Boom, okay? And then, it takes Jesus dying and rising on the third day for John to go, oh, that's what he meant by die and rise on the third day, right? So again, this whole passage beckons the question, what does belief before belief look like? What were these guys thinking? What were they understanding up until this point? What were they doing? Well, we don't really know. But what we do know is that at the very least, they were following. They're following. You see, even before they believed, they followed. Even before this unnamed disciple John here believed, he followed. And Jesus was content with that. He was okay with that. And you know what? He followed imperfectly. Even while following Jesus, he was an imperfect follower. Okay, you want me to lay out John's rap sheet for you real quick? Okay, if this is John, the son of Zebedee, then check this out. This is the disciple we're talking about here. Okay, one, he was a disciple of Jesus with his brother James. And he and James were nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. Now, many people believe that the reason why they got nicknamed the Sons of Thunder is because they had a really, really nasty temper. And you know why they believe that? Because there was this one time where they went up to Jesus and they asked Jesus to incinerate an entire town of Samaritans. That was a nice story. Oh, there's this other time when John went up to this guy who was doing cooler miracles than him in the name of Jesus, who wasn't a part of the group, and he rebuked him. And then he went and told Jesus, I rebuked him. All right, I told him to knock it off because he was doing cool miracles and he's not a part of the gang. And Jesus said, what's wrong with you, man? Like, okay, there's this other time where James and John broke off from the other 10 disciples and they got their mama to try and sweet talk Jesus into giving him a throne. And then when the other 10 found out what they were doing, rather than apologizing, they picked a fight with him. Oh, there was this other time in the Garden of Gethsemane where John, along with the other disciples, abandoned him. There's this other time at the empty tomb that he doesn't believe until he actually sees an empty tomb. And oh yeah, 60 years later, when he's writing this account, post the resurrection, John, the great disciple, still thinks it's necessary for you to know that he was Jesus' favorite and he's faster than Peter. The disciples of Jesus... Y'all? Now, you know what I find fascinating? What I find so fascinating and astonishing, really, is that they ran to the empty tomb. Right? They ran from the cross in fear, but then they ran to the empty tomb. Okay, I'll go ahead and tell you this. If I invest 3.5 years of my life in you, like Jesus did in them, like I pour out my time and my energy. We eat together, we live together, we do dinner together, we travel together, and I build you up, I train you, I pour into you and pull out your leadership potential. I give you my platform and spend 3.5 years serving you. And then in the one moment that I need you the most, you run from my cross. In fact, you don't just run from my cross. You actually betray me to it. You hand me over to my enemies. Judas handed him over for some silver. Peter betrayed Jesus for nothing, right? For nothing. You hand me over and then you hide as they nail me to a tree and laugh at me and my enemies spit upon me and mock me and I have to hang there and die slowly all alone. But then I rise from the dead. Don't run to my tomb. You better run from my tomb. I'm just saying. Okay, and you won't have to find me. I will find you. I promise you that. And yet they ran to the tomb. They ran to it. Why? Why? Well, perhaps it was because they understood something about Jesus that is not obviously true of me. They understood that after 3.5 years of spending time with him, he was a compassionate man. He was a gracious man. He was patient with them, and he allowed them to follow even before they believed. Before they believed, they belonged with Jesus. Before they believed, they were beloved by Jesus. And you know what I believe? I believe the very same is true for all of you too in this room, especially the skeptics and especially all you screw-ups. Man, you are in good company with the disciples at Easter. And you're also in good company here at Easter because this room is full of skeptics and it's full of screw-ups. Again, don't let all the nice clothes and pretty faces fool you, all right? Now, here's the second thing this passage teaches us. It teaches the skeptics the path to true belief. It teaches some of us in this room who are convinced but not quite committed, not quite converted. It teaches us the point of true belief, the point of true belief. Now, let's reread this passage again and see where it all comes together. All right, you tell me, when does belief all come together? Here. It says, then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. He saw and believed. So what was the point of belief for him? It was when he saw. And what did he see? He saw an empty tomb. The passage goes on. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. So if you were here today and you were to say, Tyler, boil down to me Christianity to its very irreducible minimum, I would tell you it's this right here. This is where Christianity begins, with an empty tomb. Jesus died, but Jesus rose. Hey, Tyler, make a list for me of all the things I have to believe in order to get to the starting line and move in Christ. Here's the list. John 20, verses 8 and 9. Jesus died, and he rose from the dead. Start there. Start there. Now, for some of you, you've never moved in Christ, not because you aren't convinced by that right there, but because you've had Christians convince you that you have to start with more than that right there. They sold you their faith as a package. They said, yeah, okay, you got to believe Jesus died and rose from the dead, but you also got to believe all the other stuff I believe about Christianity if you want to be in this. They threw everything in the essential box, right? They said, you got to believe my literal, 7 days of creation in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. You got to believe Jonah and the whale. You got to believe Noah got all those animals on the ark, including the dinosaurs. We don't know how. Maybe God shrunk them. Praise God, right? You got to forget about all the weird stuff in the Old Testament. Don't worry about the miracles. And you got to believe my version of pneumatology and eschatology and ecclesiology and demonology and angelology and radiology and zoology and proctology. I mean, come on, y'all. I mean, it's just ridiculous. They cluttered it all up for you. So allow me to unclutter it. This is where it starts. This right here. This is where it starts. And if you can get your mind wrapped around this right here, then all of a sudden it makes all the other questions easier to digest and discuss. But if you can't get your mind wrapped around this right here, then none of the other questions really matter anyways, right? So start right here. Now, here's the problem for some of you with this statement right here. It's not the Jesus died part. It's the other part. See, we all know everybody dies, right? Everybody dies. But nobody rises from the dead, right? So come on, Tyler. I'm convinced. I want so badly to give my life to Jesus, but rose from the dead? Okay, well, you know what I wish? I wish I had the rest of the day to lay out for you all the evidence that has over time convinced me that Jesus' resurrection from the dead was an actual historical event. But I don't. But I do want to just pose to you a few questions for your consideration that I don't think will convince you entirely today, but maybe it'll just continue to create more curiosity for you, and it'll nudge you just a little bit closer or make you just a little bit more interested and this amazing man, Jesus. Just a few questions for your consideration. Here's the first one. First, how else do you explain, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, how else do you explain his explosive favorability rating? Because people liked him, and they shouldn't have. Okay, he was crucified and crazy. They shouldn't have liked him. Some of you are like, what do you mean he was crazy, Tyler? He was a sage, a humanitarian. He had these wise teachings about love and wisdom. Well, that's true. He did teach about all that. And then he had the other half of his teachings that you like to ignore. Like the parts where he said, I'm God and religion revolves around me. Yeah, that's crazy. If anyone else in our society talked the way Jesus talked, you would say they're crazy and they're a danger to society. Lock them up, right? And yet people like Jesus. Okay, let me just give you a few examples of some of the kind of things Jesus said. He claimed to have the authority to forgive all sins. He claimed to have the power to raise the dead. He claimed he is the truth. He claimed he and God are one. Crazy, okay? He claimed the authority to judge all, even you. And you don't like being judged, but Jesus says, I can judge you. And then he also said that your eternal judgment will ultimately be based on your attitude towards him. He claimed eternal preexistence. He claimed that he's the lawgiver. He claimed that he's the new temple. We studied that a few weeks ago. And he claimed he's the new Passover. We studied that a couple weeks ago as well. Do you guys remember that, the sermon we did on the Lord's Supper? Is anybody here for that? Okay, so just let me rehash just a sliver of this real quick. The Passover meal was a 1,500-year-old religious tradition that the people of Israel had been celebrating since Moses led them out of Egypt, right? It was a meal that was imbued and injected with all sorts of ritual, all sorts of meaning. Every emblem had meaning. And yet, on the night Jesus was crucified, he gathers his disciples for a Passover meal, and he begins to redefine these 1,500-year-old elements. He takes the bread and he says, for now on, this represents my body broken for you. He takes the cup and he says, for now on, this represents my blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now that was nuts. Okay, this would be like, and this is how I explained it a couple weeks ago because I feel like it's such a good comparison. This would be like this year during Christmas, at the beginning of December, me standing up and saying, hey, this year during Christmas, For 2,000 years, Christians have been celebrating Jesus' birth, but this year, we're going to celebrate Tyler's birth. Do this in remembrance of me. Hey, we're going to rewrite the songs. Joy to the world, Tyler has come. Got a ring to it, right? Oh, we're going to have a Tyler Eve service, by the way, as well. All of you are expected to come and hold Tyler candles while I sit on stage and you praise and worship me. Do it in remembrance of me. Now, some of you are smiling, some of you are scowling. And that's because you're both thinking the same thing. That's crazy. And you would not come. Hopefully you'd call for help for me first, but then you would not show up because that would just be nuts for me to say. And yet that is the kind of stuff Jesus said. Now, the religious leaders disdained him for it. But here's what's so nuts. The common folks loved him for it. Over time, slowly but surely, the momentum of his revolution built. One person at a time began to believe that perhaps what he was saying was in fact true. And then all that momentum that he built came to a screeching halt on Friday at 3 p.m. when he died. But then all of a sudden on Sunday morning, it exploded with a force that it had never had before. And within a month, 11 defeated disciples turned themselves into 3,000. And within about 2 months, they turned themselves into 10,000. And within about, 200 to 300 years, by the 4th century, Christianity had exploded from a small, minority persecuted religion to the national religion of the entire Roman Empire. And today, in the 21st century, over 2 billion people all around the world will worship Jesus because he's risen, right? Which is amazing. It's amazing. Oh, but praise God. The question I would ask you just to consider is why, though? Why? Could it be that this man was more than just a man? Could it be that he did something that no man was ever able to do and he rose from the dead? I don't know. Here's a few other questions for you to consider. A lot of people say the reason why resurrection gained traction is because the disciples just lied about it. They wanted to gain power and money and wealth and whatever. They wanted to save their reputation, so they lied and they said he rose from the dead. Okay, maybe. But why pick such a bad lie? People knew back then what we know today. Dead people stay dead, all right? And why would almost all the disciples die for a lie? One by one, they were martyred for their faith. Man, if it was a lie, okay, I'll tell you this. If I was perpetuating a lie for money and power and wealth and whatever, I would perpetuate the lie as long as it was getting me money, power, and wealth. But the second somebody put a sword to my neck and said, did he really rise from the dead? I would say, yo, man, I'm 31 years old. No, he didn't. Can I go now? But they didn't. They died. Oh, here's a good one. I ask this every Easter, and I will for the foreseeable future, because it's a good question. Why do guys like Jesus' brother James convert? See, according to the scriptures, James thought Jesus was crazy during his ministry, and he should have. But then all of a sudden, the scriptures say he saw the risen Jesus, he converted, he became one of the most prominent leaders in the early church, and he began to call Jesus his Lord and his God. Now that begs the question, what would your brother have to do to convince you he was God? He'd have to rise from the dead. And that's about it. Because you know what he looks like when he rolls out of bed in the morning, all right? I mean, just saying. Now, this last one's perhaps most compelling to me. Why didn't the temple leaders just present the body, the dead body? Like, okay, the quickest way to squash out a resurrection movement is to go to the tomb that you've sealed and put armed guards in front of, pull the dead body out, lay it on the steps of the temple, and say, clearly he didn't rise from the dead. And that would end the myth in a day. It'd end the lie in a day, right? But they didn't. And perhaps it was because they couldn't. Perhaps it was because there's no body in the tomb. Now, look, again, I don't expect a few questions in a few minutes to convince you decisively, but what I hope it does is it creates curiosity in your heart, and maybe you'll go further in. And maybe for those of you who have been convinced, but you haven't, quote, quite got the confidence to dive all in, today might be the day that you dive all in, because this was a little nudge for you. I hope that. In fact, you know what I want to do right now? I want to give everyone in this room an opportunity that wants to make that great profession that Jesus died and rose from the dead. We're going to do that right now by participating in a tradition. 2,000 year old, well, some believe it's 2,000 years old. It's definitely hundreds of years old. Some believe it goes all the way back to the earliest disciples. It's this tradition that we do in church called the Paschal greeting. The Paschal greeting. Basically, the earliest disciples were so astonished that Jesus rose from the dead that they started started greeting each other like this. They'd come up to each other and they'd go, "He is risen." And then their friend would respond back, "He is risen indeed." You've probably done this in church before, but let's just practice it right now. Let's try it. Okay, I'll say the first line. You say the second. You ready? He is risen. Very good. Now, I understand that that ain't Kentucky talk, right? Indeed. Okay, unless you watch way too much Downton Abbey, or unless you take yourself way too seriously. So what I decided to do today for us, Kentucky Church, is I decided to create a Kentucky version of the Paschal greeting for us. So let's try this one out. I'll say the first line. You guys say the second. You can go ahead and throw it up there. I don't know what y'all are laughing at. Y'all ready for this? All right, y'all. Here you go. Yeah. Woo! That's louder than worship. All right. Now, we are way too sophisticated for that, though, here at Northeast Christian Church. Let's put the other one back up. This is Louisville, not Kentucky, right? Oh. I'm going to say it again this time if you believe it in your heart. Say it loud and proud. He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
And indeed
he is. That brings us to our last point. We've seen the path to true belief and the point of true belief. Now let's look at the product of true belief. About a week ago, we got the great opportunity to send a team of amazing women from our church to Haiti to serve alongside of one of our partner organizations there called the Jasper House. The Jasper House is a women's empowerment group that basically does two things in Haiti. One, they have a school for young women where women can come in, they can get educated, trained, counseled, fed, the whole nine yards. It's a really beautiful thing. 30, 40 women in the school. Now, the other part of what they do is, it was basically a safe house. They have 11 women that they've rescued from all over Haiti into the safe house from situations of sexual exploitation, sexual abuse, forced prostitution, the whole nine yards. They bring them in the house, somewhere safe, secret, and then they help them heal emotionally, physically, spiritually. It's a beautiful partnership. We sent a group of doctors down there last week who were able to do a big OB clinic for them. We even delivered a baby while we were there. That's pretty cool. We also sent a group of counselors down there that were able to counsel some of the girls, train some of the women who wanted to be counselors, help them set up sustainable systems to maintain emotional health. It was a really, really neat thing. I remember when we first started our partnership with Jasper House. It wasn't too long ago, within the last year. Basically, in order to show them that we were coming to the party, right? In order to say, "Hey, welcome to the Northeast family." One day at our Bloom Women's Conference, we had our women just collect a big offering. It's like a welcome to the family gift. And in one day, our women collected $5,800. Then we added $1,200 on top of that as a church. We sent the gift to them, and we said, "This is what it feels like to partner with Northeast or Love the Ville Church," right? Now, what was cool was that day, the leader of Jasper House, Maria, picked up the phone and called us up. And she said, "You guys wouldn't believe it. I'd been brought to a pretty devastating point of decision. I was convinced that in the next couple days, we were going to have to close our school because we just ran out of money. In fact, we were short, any guesses? Oh, about $7,000, but you guys are an answer to prayer." Now, when we heard that, we were just like, "Praise God, that's awesome." And the crazy thing is when she cast the check, more women started pouring in to the Jasper House. So the costs went up. And again, they found themselves short of money. So you know what Maria did? She stopped taking a salary in order to keep the house open. Because that's just what Jesus followers do, right? You don't worry where the money's coming from. You don't worry where the salary's coming from. And we worry about that way too much. You don't even worry where the food, the next meal is coming from. You just love. You just follow Jesus. You just bank on Jesus' promise. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then I'll provide you with what you need. And she did. And when we heard that, we felt as a church as if that was God tapping us on the shoulder saying, "You're the provision. You're the provision." She's seeking the kingdom first. Now you're the provision. Come alongside of her and provide. I've given you 100 sandwiches and they got none. So share with them. Share. And we did. We got to send a team down there last week along with our global outreach pastor, Josh, who presented Maria with a check and a letter from you, church. And I just want to give you an opportunity to share in the moment when Maria got to read this beautiful letter from us. Check this out.
Maria, Northeast Christian Church has been so honored to partner with Jasper House over the last year. From the moment we first heard about your mission to bring restoration and healing to the most vulnerable women in Haiti, we knew we had to get involved. When we first introduced our new partnership at Northeast Women's Conference, we weren't prepared for the level of excitement it would generate. Our women raised $5,800 to keep Jasper House's school open for another year. We were thrilled to be able to play a small part in all of the good work you do each and every day. Then in December, you prayed with us for our Christmas Eve offering, knowing it would fund all our outreach efforts in 2018, including our monthly support for Jasper House. And we rejoiced together when we far exceeded our goal. Since then, Northeast has spent time assessing the needs of our community, as well as our partner organizations overseas. And to be honest, we haven't been able to get the inspiring Jesus-filled work of Jasper House out of our minds. Because of this, we are pleased to present Jasper House with a check for $50,000. We hope this helps make up the gap between Jasper House's monthly support and its actual cost to operate for 1 year. Moreover, we hope this demonstrates Northeast's commitment to Jasper House and the desire to turn oppression, tragedy, and misfortune into opportunities for empowerment renewal for young women in Haiti. In Christ, your brothers and sisters at Northeast Christian.
Well done, church. Well done, Northeast. And I'll tell you this, if Jesus did in fact rise from the dead, then that has to be the product of our faith, of our belief. That was the product of the disciples' belief. You understand that, right? Compare the picture of the disciples you get in the Gospels to the picture of the disciples you get in Acts when they start the early church. In the Gospels, you get a vision of a bunch of guys who are weak and scared and confused and afraid. But then all of a sudden they turn this corner, and in Acts, they are undefeatable, unstoppable, unrecognizable. All of a sudden, their confusion is turned into confidence and courage. Their fear of dying is turned into fearless living, and their love of power is unleashed in the form of the great power of Jesus' great love. And you want to know why? Well, according to the scriptures, the turning point for every single last one of them was this. Jesus died and he rose. They encountered the empty tomb. They encountered the risen Jesus, and they never looked the same again. In fact, here's what the disciples understood. They understood that resurrection gave them hope in the next life, no doubt, but it also gave them an infusion of new life right here and right now in the present. And many churches forget that on Easter. Many churches come together and they celebrate heaven. Praise God for heaven. You know, like we get to go to heaven, you know, someday. And that's great. That's good, right? I'm totally on that. But let us not forget the other half of that, the more pressing and imminent part of it. Resurrection wasn't just about next life. It's about new life today. So, okay, here we are. Here we are. We clap, American church, and we should clap because praise God he rose from the dead. But here we are, American church, in the 21st century. And we call ourselves a Christian nation. We say our motto is one nation under God. And we've been gifted by God with more resources than perhaps any church in any generation ever. And yet, what do we do to celebrate his resurrection on Easter Sunday? Well, most Christians just do this. They come and sit in a room. Now, I tell you, if I opened my Bible up to Acts and read that about the original disciples, I would not be a Christian today. I promise you that. If I opened up my Bible and read, hey, Jesus rose from the dead and infused the disciples with new life, so you know what they did? They came to church for an hour, and they threw a 20 in the plate, and they said choice words and pointed choice fingers at people in the parking lot, ate way too much brunch, and then took a nap. If I read that, I'll tell you what, I wouldn't believe. I wouldn't. Because I look at those disciples and I would say, come on, man, your God didn't rise from the dead. Because if he did, ordinary would not be an option for you any longer. Only extraordinary would. And so that's what we thought when we were planning this year's Easter service. We just thought, it's got to be different. It can't just be about the gathering. It has to be about the giving. It can't just be a worship service. No, it has to translate into actual, tangible service. Because Jesus didn't die and then rise from the dead so we could come and sit. No, he died and rose from the dead so we could go and serve. Which is why I'm proud of that $50,000 that we get to ship off to those women in Haiti. That's why I'm proud that every person in this room represents 42 meals going to kids in our city. 2 cheeks, 2 weeks. You know what my hope is? After we count this up, this service right here, and even our online attendees, my hope is that we come to around 7,200 people with us this weekend, which would be an Easter record for us on spring break, because that'll translate into 300,000 meals. And do you know how many meals 300,000 meals is? That's over 820 meals a day for the next year. That's over 34 meals an hour we would be giving to the hungry kids of our city every day for the next year. That's a meal about every 2 minutes, every minute of every hour of every day for the next year that we could claim responsibility for. And we want to claim responsibility for that because we've been given responsibility of this city, right? So look, let me close by saying this, and we're going to sing a song, and we'll get out of here, all right? You know why Jesus had to die? Because he recognized, no, better yet, he created the driving underlying principle of life, and that is this: the only way from death to life is love. It's what drove him to become a man. It's what drove him to live the way that he lived. It's what drove him to die the way he died. And then on Sunday morning, love won, because a heart that had stopped beating began to beat again. Eyes open, lungs expanded with air, arms and legs stretched out, and Jesus got up and he walked out. And today he is alive. And his parting words to us were not, "Hey, can't wait to see you in heaven someday." No, his parting words were, "Go and make heaven fall today." And we will, because we are the Loveville Church, and we can, because come on, church, he's risen. He is risen. He is risen. Let's prove it.